2 Kings chapter 21 tonight. If you were here Sunday, we covered chapter 20, dealing with Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Israel. And even though Hezekiah was a good king and he followed after the ways of David and did things in a right way, tore down the high places and the altars and tried his best to get rid of the paganism that was going on within the children of Israel and the tribe of Judah and all that, he was trying real hard to get rid of all the trash. And he did a pretty good job, as we looked at on Sunday. And then later on in his life, as he was probably in his late 30s, early 40s, he began to get sick. And Isaiah told him that the sickness was going to kill him. He was going to die from it. We don't know exactly what it was, although we know it involved boils, which was kind of gross, you know. I never had a boil kill me, but I kind of felt like I was going to die when I had a boil or two, you know. But he had some kind of disease. We don't know exactly what it was, but involving boils. And Isaiah told him, you're going to die. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord, cried out and begged the Lord, really, for some more time. And as we saw, that probably wasn't the best thing to do. You know, when the Lord says, time's up, time's up. Best thing to do is just to go ahead and go home. You know, and people will recoil at that. They'll fight that. But you know what? Paul said to die is gain. If you live for Christ, then when you die, it's gain. And Hezekiah was doing a pretty good job. I titled Sunday's message, Quit While You're Ahead. When God says, hey, you've done a great job now, time to go. Go, because, you know, Hezekiah didn't do so hot after he was granted his extra years. God amazingly turned around and said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years to live. But in those 15 years, during that time, Hezekiah rebelled in his heart. He was lifted up, as 2 Chronicles tells us. He was lifted up in his heart. He became proud, arrogant. He started to look at his things as his things rather than everything belonging to the Lord. And he ended up showing the entourage from Babylon all his stuff. And it was a prideful thing that he did. He was in rebellion, if you would, Babylon being that picture of rebelliousness. And he rebelled against the Lord. He pushed the envelope, if you would. He pushed his own will, and God gave him what he asked for. But in the process, he found out that what he wanted wasn't the best. And what God was wanting for him really was the best. It's always that way. So Hezekiah, a good king, a good man, we saw, rebels and ends up, you know, dying 15 years later. And it says there at the end of the story, in verse 19 really, Hezekiah accepts the word of the Lord that has been spoken to him about what he has done. He's told there that his possessions are all going to get carried away to Babylon. Everything that he showed to the Babylonians will be taken from him. And his sons were going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. His kids were going to kind of deal with some issues because of his pride. But Hezekiah is humbled there at the end of the chapter, and he says in verse 19, it's good. This word of the Lord's good. In other words, I know that's right. I had pride, and I had some issues, and the Lord has dealt with me. And I'll tell you something, you're starting to get mature when you take God's discipline, you say, it's good. That's right. Instead of, you know, moaning and groaning and complaining about, oh, God's being unfair, you know, I didn't mean it, you know, I didn't mean to be prideful and arrogant. You know, and when God deals with us on that level, it's a mature person. It's a humble person here who says, that's okay, that's good. It's good that God would have his way. I'll be at peace with that, he says. And so verse 20 says, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah in all his might and how he made a pool and conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Hezekiah's tunnel is still there to this day. over in Israel. Runs right through the city of David. And it was put there for the very reason of security inside the city of David. You could live for quite a while without food, but you couldn't live very long without water. So he had a tunnel dug through solid rock that ran all the way down through the center of the city of David and comes out at the Pool of Siloam. And it's Hezekiah's tunnel. And, you know, if it's not too full of water, you can actually walk through it, cut through solid rock again. But again, so that they could have water inside the city, and if they were besieged by the enemy, they'd have plenty of water within, and they could last a long time, hold out a long time. So that's what the pool there and the conduit or the tunnel that he had dug. Now, chapter 21, we get back into a bad king again. Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh goes down in history as one of the most wicked kings around. Now, we've said that a number of times, though, haven't we? You know, Ahab, he was a wicked king. You know, there's been lots of wicked kings. But Manasseh's, you know, we would say excessively wicked. You know. Now, here's the interesting thing about Manasseh. Manasseh's name means forget it or forget about it. It comes from, originally, the name that Joseph gave his firstborn, if you recall, all the way back in Genesis, around chapter 47. Remember? Joseph had a son, and he named him Manasseh. Joseph's wife was a Gentile. She was an Egyptian, remember? So he marries a Gentile woman, Joseph does, and then names his firstborn Manasseh. Now, the picture is great. We looked at it when we were studying through Genesis. Joseph is one of the great pictures of Jesus. The story is so awesome when you go through it. So the picture culminates in this end of the story theme with Joseph marrying a Gentile, which is a great picture of Jesus, of course, in the church, the Gentile bride. And the firstborn of that union, if you would, the firstborn was this child, and they called him Manasseh, which means forget it. Forget about it, which is what it means when you become a believer. You get saved, and what happens? Your sin is what? Forgiven and forgotten. God says, I remember your sin and iniquity no more. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. So Manasseh, this great name, means forget it. Forget about it. By the way, Joseph, his second son, he named Ephraim. Ephraim means to be fruitful, or literally doubly fruitful. And Joseph, in that story, explains why he named his two sons that. He says, I named Manasseh, forget it, because God hath caused me to forget all the trouble. Remember, his brothers sold him out, and he was thrown in prison and all that. He was made to forget that, so he named his son Forget It. That's kind of a neat name for a kid, I guess. Hey, forget it. So, his next son, Ephraim, he names fruitful because he explains, because God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, through the affliction I had received, through my family, through the heartache that I went through. God made me fruitful through it. That's such a hopeful statement that everything you go through, the affliction that you have to deal with, folks, God will make fruit from it. He plans on a fruitful end to those things that you've had to go through and continue to go through. Now, Manasseh, forget it. It's a great name. However, this Manasseh, unfortunately, forgot the wrong stuff. He didn't just forget about the affliction and sin that had been bought and paid for on his behalf, but he forgot the good stuff. He forgot all that his father, Hezekiah, had worked so hard to do. He forgot about all the work that Hezekiah did, tearing down the high places and the altars to Baal and all the pagan worship places that were up and running. He forgot all about it. So his name, Forget It, was not in a good way, you see. He wasn't just wrongdoing, though, folks. This Manasseh, you're going to find out, he wasn't just doing wrong things. But man, this guy was painfully persistent in it. he was determined to do things in a wicked way. Now, let's look. Manasseh, verse 1, was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. Amazingly, he's the longest reigning king in the history of the Jews. 55 years. Now, you got to wonder, don't you? What in the world is a wicked king allowed to reign for so long for? Well, the story will tell us. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Nice name. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again. He had to build them up. He had to rebuild the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Nice example. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, again, he doesn't have to just look at his life as a wrongdoing, but as undoing everything his father did. He's taking apart everything that Hezekiah worked hard to build. And now he's rebuilding the high places, the altars to Baal, and the places that would serve the host of heaven, meaning the astrologers that would worship the stars and all that. This has been going on for ages and ages and ages before this time, but it reoccurred again and again, the false study of the stars, which is what astrology is. If you understand astronomy and astrology, two different studies there, one's a pagan practice, one is an actual godly practice of astronomy, studying the stars, you can actually see the roadmap of the earth in the stars. If you're an astronomer, you can get around anywhere if you know how to read the stars. It's a great thing that God built into his creation. Astrology takes the study of the stars, imitates it like Satan always does, and then twists it into something that tells you who you are and what you should do and all the rest. It's a bogus thing. Astrology is bogus. Well, I hope you don't listen to astrology. I hope you don't look at the thing. I wonder what my astrology forecast is, you know. Forget it. It's bogus. It's not real. I know Christians, though, that I don't want to miss the page that has my, you know, whatever they call it. Horoscope. Horoscope is what I call it. You know, I got to check my horoscope. What is that? You know. So anyway, that's what they were into. They were into the studying the stars for their own benefit to try and make things work for themselves. And verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. He went into the temple and built altars, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. My name, God said, was the only name supposed to be in this temple here in Jerusalem. No other name. And yet, Manasseh purposed to put other altars in the temple, defiling the name of God, reducing God Almighty to the other gods, the other pagan gods. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son. Now this, again, is just horrific, but he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments. The fire being there on the hillside of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. They would sacrifice to Moloch, the god of prosperity, and they would set their sons on the arms of Moloch and let them burn as they built huge fires in the belly of that pagan statue. And this practice was reinstated by Manasseh again after Hezekiah worked so hard to get rid of that ungodly practice. And here he starts it back up again, puts his own son through the fire. And he's observing times and enchantments. He's dealing in black magic and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I need to say this. When people do horrific things like this, and practice this kind of stuff. And guys, take this to heart. You know, enchantments, wizardry, you know, the occult, weird stuff, black magic, whatever you want to call it, it makes God mad. It provokes him to anger. And if somebody's messing around with that, God gets really upset. And so this is a warning, obviously, but it's also such a stark reality of how easily a society gets right back into the same thing. You can have a good leader for a season like Hezekiah, and next thing you know, you're back on track with Manasseh, you know, putting kids in the fire, dealing with wizards and black magic and all kinds of stuff. But I can't help but look at this last phrase in verse 6. It provokes God to anger. It means he's extremely angry about it when this kind of thing takes place. You know, when people say, well, where's God in this world? And when all these painful, sick things are going on, where is he? Well, I'll tell you one thing, he is. He's angry about it. It makes him mad. And I'll tell you, you know, when God's anger is going to finally justifiably come to pass, I don't want to be in the area. You know what I mean? I just don't want to be around when that happens. Because when God's wrath unfolds, and believe me, guys, for such things as this, the wrath of God cometh. This is why the wrath comes. You know, people will do sick things, left on their own to do what they want. This is what they do. And don't separate yourself from this. Don't pull yourself out and say, well, I would never have anything to do with that, you see. I would never be that sick. If it wasn't for the grace of God, yes, you would. You know, we would be all involved with stuff that we shouldn't be. All kinds of it. Some of us still are. And we're saved, and that's a shame. But here's the deal. Watch this. He set a graven image, verse 7, of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. God had said, I want my name to be known in Jerusalem. And I don't want anybody's image or any other graven image or anything else in there. I don't want anybody else worshipped. I don't want anything else bowed down to. And I will do everything that I say, if you'll just obey me, if you'll just worship me. Now, all these terrible things are going on. It's as if God is allowing the filth to just pour out into the land. It's as if God has removed his hand from the people at this point. He's just allowing this sickness to come out. And I think he's doing that, actually, for a season. The people have gotten wicked. They've bought into Manasseh's leadership and his sickness, and they're just going for it. And God has just pulled off and said, fine, go ahead. You'll see how putrid and sick this really is. And by the way, I believe in our lives, individually, personally, when you push and push and push to do something wicked and evil, there are times when God says, okay. And you'll see how ugly it is. You'll see how wicked it is. Oh, you'll be disciplined. But there are times when you push hard enough, God's going to say, fine, you go ahead. You go ahead and do that. But that's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. And how many times has it happened, guys, where we have pushed something, pursued something, knowing what it is, knowing it's not right, knowing it's wrong, and then we get what we've been pushing for. The full-blown reality of that sin or that wickedness comes to us, and then what do? Well, most of us start crying out to God. This didn't work. I feel crummy. Oh, you poor thing. See, it's a good thing I'm not God. It's just good that I'm not him, because, you know, I'd be going, oh, really? You feel crummy? Well, you should feel crummy. You know, I'd be on your case. I'd be on my case, because that's the way we are. We push so hard to get our wicked way, and when we get it and find out it's not all that, we start complaining about it. I'm sorry. I feel so lousy. Well, maybe we should feel lousy. Right? Maybe we should feel crummy when we do that. And God would say, okay, I'll let you do that. However, if you would do what I ask, this would be a whole different reality for you. Your life would be very different. And it's still true. Whether you're looking at this sick story or, you know, the sickness in your own life, it's the same. But, verse 9, they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil, listen, than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh seduced the people into doing more wicked things than all the nations around them that God destroyed before them because they were so evil. Yikes. Wow. He was worse than the pagans. He made the people sin. He seduced them to do so. Now, Jesus said, hey, if you sin and cause one of these little ones to stumble like that, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus said that. He seduced people into sinning worse than they had ever sinned before. He's going to have some problems with the Lord, don't you think? Now, this is our wicked King Manasseh. Watch how gracious God is. Again, thank the Lord that he's God and not me or some other person. Because here's what God does in verse 10. The Lord spake by his servants, the prophets. He speaks to them. He speaks to them anyway. He talks to them anyway, in spite of their wickedness. And he says this, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Remember the Amorites, among the most wicked people on the face of the earth. And the things that Manasseh was making the people do, causing the people to do, made the Amorites look like pretty people. And he says, as he continues, did worse than the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, and whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Whew. Talk about your ears tingling. This is an interesting term. It has to do more with your ears just feeling a little tingly in them. The terminology here for tingle is like someone taking a couple of marching band cymbals and crashing them right outside your ear. It's like, you know. In other words, it's shaking you up pretty severely when that, you know, you weren't expecting it type of thing. It's like when people hear what is going on, God says, when they hear about this, they're going to be so shaken. It's going to cause their hearts to tremble. And he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. The line, of course, is a measuring tool. They would measure with a line, you know. He says, I will measure it with a line. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, a plumb line, you know. That's what they used to build. Well, God's not talking about building something here. He's talking about tearing something down. And he says, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish. Now, this is probably where we get our term, I'm going to wipe you. Remember that when you were a kid? Did you ever say that? Come on. Didn't anybody ever say, I'm going to wipe you or wipe you out? Right? Did you ever say that? Am I the only one? I was kind of a nerd. But that was kind of a cool statement. You know, it meant you were tough. Well, God says here, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to wipe you like a dish. In other words, I'm going to wipe everything off of you, you see, and turn that dish upside down. Can you hear God's tone here? I've had enough. I've had enough of this, and I'm going to deal with it. God will put up with evil just so long, and then he's going to wipe it. He's going to wipe it out. And watch what he says. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. Now, understand this. That word forsake means to give over to judgment. It has an implication of discipline, not of God abandoning his people. Remember, God says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. But this forsaking means giving over to judgment, and he will do that. He will allow people to be given over and judged and disciplined. And it's his inheritance, notice. He says, I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. I will do this. And he did. He said, I will give you over to those people who you are pursuing after in lifestyle. You want to be Babylonians? Fine. You want to be Assyrians in your life? Great. Then you'll go be with the Assyrians. You'll go be with the Babylonians. I will allow you to be taken captive by that. And guys, this is not God being mean. This is God getting his people into a position where they will finally hear him. They're not listening to him. They're not hearing him. So he says, I will deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. If I don't want the guidance of God, then I only have one other choice. Right? And it's the enemy. And if I pursue the life of what the enemy wants me to have, then I'm going to be taken captive by it. And again, we don't like this. We don't like this understanding. We'd rather think that, hey, I can just do what I want and not get taken captive by all that stuff. Can't happen. Won't happen. And it's in God's mercy and his grace that he will allow you to experience the captivity of what you're pursuing, because it's bondage already, folks. You're already in bondage to it. He will just show you the reality of it if he needs to. And he says, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. He says, ever since I delivered you out of your bondage in Egypt, you have been against me, doing evil things against me. You know, I read that statement and I thought, boy, those guys, they need a licking, you know? And then the Lord reminded me, ever since I've gotten saved, been brought out of Egypt, I've done things, too, that would provoke the Lord. Again, and again, and again, you know? And the Lord kind of whispered in my ear, do you need a licking? Yeah, sometimes I do. Sometimes I need a licking. And God's faithful to do that. He's faithful. And he says here, ever since you came out, you've been doing this. You know, it's been an ongoing deal. Moreover, verse 16, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. What innocent blood? Well, I'm thinking that this section started there in verse 10 by the servants, the prophets coming to him. And my guess is he killed him. He didn't like what they had to say. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, claims that the old rabbinical writings teach that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh, that he may have been the killer of Isaiah. Because Isaiah was obviously a profound prophet, and we don't know who all these prophets were that spoke to him about his rebellious ways, but he didn't like it, obviously, and he shed innocent blood very much. In other words, he did this a lot, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. He strewn bodies everywhere with innocent people. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you would think, you know, if you stop the story right there, you know, if you stop the story right there, I need to tell you this. You stop the story right there, how many vote for Manasseh to go straight to hell? And who thinks that's where he would go for all the things he's done, right? He's one of the wickedest kings I've ever seen in my life, right? God's grace is greater than our sin. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, where we pick up the rest of the story. It's not given to us there in 2 Kings. God allowed the people to be taken captive just exactly like he said. They were all gathered and taken to Babylon. And watch what happens to King Manasseh. Amazing. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. The thorns and the fetters, the chains, the things that bound him up were simply the fruit of his rebellion, which is what Babylon represents here. So Manasseh is getting what he has pursued after, right? Bondage in his rebellion. That's what rebellion does. It puts you in bondage. And he's taken away captive. And by the way, when it says that he was taken there with thorns, it means they put a hook through his nose. And you just kind of put a chain through the hook and pull you along there. You know, it kind of cuts down on the resistance a prisoner might put up, doesn't it? You know, you start to pull away and, wouldn't be all that pleasant feeling. You see, of course, people do that on purpose now. Of course, you don't really want to pull on it, do you? But here's the deal. He's taken with a hook in the nose and bound up with fetters. And when, verse 12, he, that is Manasseh, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh, Mr. Wicked himself. When he's in affliction, when he's bound up, when he is in pain, suffering, it brings him to his knees and he cries out to God and humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, granted, he humbled himself after God first humbled him. This was a humiliating experience, I think. Got a ring in my nose. I'm being dragged into Babylon. I'm on chains. I'm in, bound up. This is not the most pleasant experience. This is not something that I would feel real good about myself in. And watch, verse 13. And prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, many would say, no way. That's not going to work for me. You don't just stick your son in the fires of Moloch and make people sin in this world around you more than they've ever sinned before and just get off like that. Right? Doesn't that kind of fry your cookies a little bit? It's a promise God made for anybody. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'll read it to you. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Anyone. Well, not Manasseh. Not Manasseh. Manasseh. Even Manasseh. Seems unreal, doesn't it? Seems unheard of. And isn't it true that all you have to do is ponder your own life just momentarily? Just reflect for a second on all the wicked things you've done in your life and realize that it was a cry and a prayer. It was being humbled before your God and praying for forgiveness. And just like that, it was all dealt with. It was all done. It's over. This tells me something. This is one of the, by the way, one of the most extreme Jewish teachings that they have of a man being able to be saved who doesn't deserve it. If Manasseh can cry out, if Manasseh can simply cry and humble himself and turn and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I've done wicked things. And the Lord will hear from heaven and forgive his sin and heal his land and give him a new life. Then who won't he do that for? There's no one. Wherever there is a repentant heart, there is a forgiving God. Amazing to me. Now watch. Continuing on in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 14. Now after this, after he got his kingdom back, of all things, God lets him go back to Jerusalem. He built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish's gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This was no false salvation. This was a real conversion. How do you know? The fruit. The proof of his conversion is that he went back and got rid of all the old altars and tore them down. I wonder if he did something real special to Moloch. This was probably, in my guesstimation, not an unemotional thing for him to do. Can you imagine a king so wicked, so steeped in evil, who has done such abominations as putting his own son in the fire of a false god, and then to go back after you've been saved and been shown the light and God has revealed the truth and to go back and then tear down that false god. Cast it out. I imagine it was a painful process for him. Going throughout the land and pulling down altars that he made people worship at that were false idols, causing them to sin. It would be a difficult thing to do, don't you think? But the proof again, guys, that he is saved. James would say, hey, you got faith? Let's see it. Right? Oh, you got saved, huh? What do you still got that altar up for? Oh, you got saved, did you? Uh-huh. Huh. What's that grove doing in your backyard? Or in your den, or whatever? Well, you got saved, did you? Uh-huh. Oh, interesting. Still lots of stuff kind of hanging around, isn't there? Now listen carefully. I'm not saying if you have stuff laying around that you can't be saved. I'm saying it doesn't look like it. You got altars hanging around that don't belong there. It doesn't look like it. It looks confusing. It is confusing. This guy went back and took care of business when God showed him the truth. And I think for some, that's a good word. And nevertheless, verse 17, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. Yet, unto the Lord their God only. In other words, they had those high places that they had before, not the pagan ones, but the high places they made so they could worship God. It's still a compromise. But there's a great understanding here. I don't care who you are and how greatly you think you're serving God, there's some compromise in your life. There's some issues in your life. Always will be, you see. If you didn't have one thing in your life that was a compromise, you'd be floating around. You'd be way too spiritual for us. You wouldn't be able to relate to the rest of us. You know, you'd float in here and go, dude. Right? It's an awesome understanding. This is true. They did worship God there, but they were still compromised. Where were they supposed to worship God? In the temple, in Jerusalem only. That was the spot. So the rest of the acts are there in the book of Kings, which we looked at. But now I need to flip back to Kings and finish the chapter because it's almost done, but not quite. Now, Manasseh dies, it says in verse 18. Slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Ammon, verse 19, was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. Nice. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. Now watch. He followed after the evil of Manasseh. Didn't really care about his father's conversion. This happens frequently. Many, many are dealing with the repercussions of their life before they got saved and raising their kids. And their kids aren't walking with the Lord. It's a painful thing. It's a sad thing. And he did, again, that which was evil, like Manasseh, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in, served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord, God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. Now, we know that this guy, Ammon, the son of Manasseh, never did turn. He followed the evil of Manasseh, but didn't follow after him in his conversion. Because in verse 23 of chapter 33, it says, and he humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself, but Amnon trespassed more and more. More and more than what? Well, the context is more than his father. In Manasseh's wickedness, in the heyday of his evil, Amnon did more and more. He followed that example. So he was really a sick guy too. And the servants of Amnon, watch this, the servants of Amnon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. Now, why would the servants of Amnon, the son of this Manasseh, who was converted and became, you know, we would say he was born again in our terminology, he got saved. Why would Amnon and his servants, why would his servants kill him? Well, I have a suspicion, doesn't tell us, but I have a suspicion that perhaps the servants didn't want Amnon rebuilding everything that he must have been rebuilding after his father Manasseh took him down. He liked the evil. The servants didn't, and so they slew him. They killed him after he had served 2 years. Because he was evil. But watch what happens. Verse 24, the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amnon. Why? Well, because the people liked the evil. And the servants killed Amnon, and they killed the servants because they wanted that evil back. See, the people had gotten very, very off track. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. They don't know who Josiah is. People say, oh, well, they made Josiah. Josiah was one of the good kings, right? Yeah, but he was 8 years old at this particular time. They don't know what he's like. He's an 8-year-old kid. They're just taking their chances. And my guess is that the people are probably banking on the fact that he's another evil king. Odds were good that he would be, right? I mean, there's definitely more wicked kings going on than there are good ones, right? But Amnon dies at the hands of his servants because his servants, I think, personally, had seen the conversion of Manasseh and said, we don't want another wicked king doing this again. But the people did. This is a sad reality. And folks, you know this perhaps already, but people will follow. People are, in the scriptures, referred to as sheep, right? We're all sheep. We all have sheepish tendencies. And when the Lord uses that, it's not the best thing you can be called. You know, you ever seen a sheep? You ever dealt with a sheep? You know, they're not the best animals to try and mess around with because they're stubborn sometimes. They do dumb stuff. You have to lead them to places to eat. You have to make them lie down in green pasture beside the still water. You've got to do things with these sheep because they wander off. They fall prey to all kinds of predators. And they're pretty helpless, really. That's why we're referred to as sheep. And we will follow. We tend to follow. The problem is this. Without a good shepherd to follow, we will follow a bad one. The whole world, folks, out there are following bad shepherds. But they're following. People don't like to admit this. Oh, I don't follow anybody. I don't follow nobody. I'm my own person. Yeah. You're following after some sick shepherd if you're not following after the good shepherd. That's it. Period. You've got stuff going on in your life that isn't right because you're dealing with this issue of following. We all do it. That's why God says, look, you have no other option. You need to follow me. You need to let me be your God. You need to worship me alone. Don't worship those pagan gods. Don't worship the other shepherds out there, so to speak, that'll lead you astray and take your life and butcher you, really. And the people, of course, were following after their own evil hearts. And the rest of the Acts, verse 25 of Amnon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. Josiah will be the last good king that we'll look at next week. He's the last of them. That's it. No more. Josiah will be a good king. He'll be a good man, which is great to look at occasionally in these stories. But understand, we're done. Understand this. There is no greater, in my opinion. And we looked at a similar account of Ahab, didn't we? Remember Ahab? He almost did it. He almost got saved. He began to humble himself. And even as Ahab, who was known as the most wicked king at that point, of course, they seem to get more wicked as we go, but Ahab was the most wicked king at that point, married to Jezebel, and he almost humbled himself to the point where God stopped and said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. He's starting to humble himself. And God even hearkened to that. Now, didn't God know that Ahab wouldn't finish the job? Of course. What's he saying? He's so desirous. He's so desirous for men to humble themselves before him. He wants to save people. His desire is to save. And we, I'll tell you, there isn't a person that I know of on this earth that would say, hey, praise the Lord, Manasseh got saved. Most people would say, what? Who? It's the same response, remember, that the people in the early church had to the Apostle Paul, who was Saul previously. You remember? Saul was persecuting the church, you know, pulling Christians out of their house and having them put to death and put in prison, right? And then he gets saved. You remember Ananias, the man that was supposed to pray for Paul and tell Paul what God had said. And remember his response? Lord, you got to be kidding me. Saul? You want me to deal with Saul? Do you know who Saul is, Lord? Right? And he didn't want to do it. He was resisting. He said, I'm not talking to him. He said, I don't want to talk to that guy. He's a murderer. But the Lord had other plans. And Saul would say this when he became Paul. He said, I am the chief sinner of all time. He would stand alongside Manasseh and say, I'm glad you made it. Glad you got saved. Many of us would be a little proud to do that, but we ought not to be. Because every one of us, whether we've committed one sin, and you haven't, or 10 zillion, which is probably more like it, then every one of us is just as guilty as Manasseh. And we didn't deserve heaven any more than he did. Because one sin will put you in hell just as fast as a million. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Who will save a Manasseh. Who will save me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that truth. I'm amazed, Lord, at what you are capable of doing through grace and mercy. I'm stunned, Lord, in a sense, by the blood of Jesus and the effectual work it has. That if a man will come and confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, come to you, Lord, cry out to you, as we see here so often, Lord, in the amphitheater, people confessing with their mouth, believing in their heart, coming down, getting baptized, giving their life to you again and again. We see it. It's such a rich thing, Lord. There's some of the folks that are coming down that are, Lord, in some ways like Manasseh, like we all are. We are all sinful, wicked people, and your grace and mercy covers all. Help us, Lord, to have a heart like you do, who has desire for those that are perishing to be saved. Father, give us fresh vision for that, that we would be longing for others to get saved, to hear the good news, that no matter who you are, what you've done, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Tell people that you can come. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. You can get saved now. The Lord is just waiting for you to come. It's an awesome reality, Lord. And we that have come will now, Lord, desire to come to the table. Remember that that sacrifice was made, knowing that our sin is forgiven. And we come, Lord, now to the communion table where your blood and your body are represented here. And you ask us to do this as often as we eat or drink, remembering what you've done, remembering that the price has been paid. Because, Lord, we don't earn this. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's a gift. And we come to the table to remember that. But, Lord, correct us, move upon us, bring things to our minds and our hearts, that we would walk with you and bless your heart. Bless, Lord, the things you've given to us. And make, Lord, our path straight, that we would not offend you, but, Lord, we would live our lives for you. And if we've been saved, Lord, I pray that we would appear to be by the removal of altars and things in our life that don't belong. May that be so. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.